Did you know that baseball hero Babe Ruth's last hurrah occurred while playing for our Braves? At the time, they were based in Boston, not Atlanta. But on May the 25th, 1935, in a game versus Pittsburgh, the Babe came to bat in the first inning and he hit a home run. In the third inning, he hit another homer. In the fifth, he singled, and then in the seventh inning, Babe hit his third home run of the day. The ball sailed out of Forbes Field and landed in an adjacent street. The aging slugger had displayed one final flash of his former greatness. Well, a few days later in Philadelphia, the Babe injured his knee and took himself out of the game in the first inning. It was the last game that Babe Ruth ever played. Well, Numbers chapter 31 is Moses' last hurrah. And he too has a banner day. God allows him a final opportunity to lead the nation of Israel to a resounding victory. A few days later, Moses is forced into heavenly retirement. Well, verse 1 begins, Numbers chapter 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the children of Israel, on the Midianites. And this is the battle that will be Moses' swan song. For afterward you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for the war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Phinehas was that zealous priest who was into body piercing. You remember him? He's the guy with the javelin. Back in Numbers 25, he performed a 2-for-1 body piercing. Kind of thrust it through both of them. You remember a Hebrew man named Zimri and his Midianite mistress, Cosby, had flaunted their rebellion. Zimri had embraced Cosby's idolatry. They had an illicit sexual fling, perhaps right there in the temple, in the tabernacle. I guess you could call it an X-rated episode of The Cosby Show. And that's when Phinehas said, enough is enough. He grabbed his javelin. He chased down Zimri and he thrust it into both he and the girl. He wanted them both to get the point. You don't run roughshod over God's laws. Phinehas' bold and decisive action stopped the plague that God had brought on Israel. And now God sends Phinehas to lead Israel in taking vengeance on the Midianites. And notice what Phinehas takes into battle with him. Rather than a javelin or a bow or a battle axe, this time he wars with the holy articles, we're told, and the signal trumpets in his hand. And this was unusual. Phinehas takes the ark, perhaps, and maybe the menorah and the silver trumpets into battle. He fights with tabernacle items, things normally associated with worship. For it was in the sacred space that Zimri had defiled the laws of God with his lewd act. I guess now the tabernacle was striking back. You see, in the spiritual battle, worship is often a weapon. Don't forget that. Call this the revenge of the tabernacle. Holiness wins this battle. And then we're told in verse 7, they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the 5 kings of Midian. And Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. As it turns out, old Harry Potter, the sorcerer himself, that sorcerer, that soothsayer named Balaam, who schemed against God's people for a bag of money, gets judged. You remember, he was hired by the Moabite king Balak to curse Israel. Instead, God gave Balaam 4 blessings to utter. Balaam never did curse Israel, but he sure did cash in on the purse. For he told Balak what he could do so that God would curse Israel himself. Just send the flirtatious Moabite women into the camp, the temple prostitutes, into the camp to seduce the Israelite men. They committed adultery and then committed idolatry. And this prompted God to judge his own people. Balaam's plan succeeded, and in the end, he got his payday. But there's only one problem with sin's payday. It's the next day. For payday is eventually followed by judgment day. Never forget that. Balaam's wealth was short-lived. It never pays to sell out your integrity to do evil, not at any price. Balaam is a sad story in the end. Remember in his first prophecy, Numbers 23, verse 10, Balaam had declared, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." But that's not how it ended for Balaam. He was judged with the unrighteous, and he was executed by an Israeli sword. Now, in the next few verses, Israel returns to Moses with the spoils of victory. They burn the Moabite cities and forts. They bring back their cattle and their goods and their prisoners, even the Moabite women who had seduced them. Notice verse 14. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive?" Now, usually in ancient times, a winning army killed the men, but let the women live. Men were a threat to retaliate. Women were usually no danger. But this was just the opposite. The Midianite women were the direct cause of this plague on Israel. And now here come the men of Israel. They're strutting back to camp with their girlfriends. Can you imagine? And Moses tells them, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." How quickly these Hebrews had forgotten God's judgment. See, these Midianite women had proven to be a greater threat to Israel than either the sorcerer or their soldiers. You know, sometimes our most lethal threat isn't the most apparent. Hope you know that. You know, the greatest threat to your Christianity isn't the ACLU or the liberal media, or some left-wing politician, or some atheist on the school board. No, it's the link that pops up on your computer that might lead you astray if you follow it. Or it's the remote control in your hand. Or it's that wink from the girl in the office. Or the friend who just wants to go out and have some fun. No, the obvious enemy isn't always the most lethal. Well, notice in verse 17, God tells Israel, "Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones." Kill every male among the little ones. Now granted, that sounds harsh. That sounds pretty cruel to our modern Western ears, does it not? But we need to realize that Middle Eastern males were terminally bound by two duties. First, to avenge their father's death. And second, to preserve their cultural heritage. And this was why God sent Israel to battle in the first place. Canaanite culture had become depraved and wicked and terribly idolatrous. God wanted it obliterated, not propagated by future generations. If allowed, the Moabite males would grow up to repeat their father's sin and their society's wickedness. Realize, Israel had a very unique role in Old Testament times. The Hebrews were God's instrument of judgment against the nations in and around Canaan. Back in Genesis, when God told Abraham that his descendants would remain in Egypt for 400 years, you remember God used as his reason, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, Israel's conquest of Canaan was ordained by God as a means of wiping out one of the most perverse and demonized cultures the world had ever seen. These nations that Israel battled in Canaan had sold their soul to evil, to brutal, satanic practices. When God orders their children slaughtered, trust me, He's literally doing them a favor. He's rescuing them from a culture that'll yoke them to Satan and eventually send them to hell. Think of Israel's army as the fire that fell on Sodom, or Noah's vengeance, or the Noah's flood that destroyed the earth in his day. Israel was God's tool of vengeance on the pagan cultures that were irredeemable at the time, but needed to be snuffed out for fear of polluting others. And according to Genesis 15, this judgment was 400 years in the making. God had given plenty of time for the Canaanites to repent. They never did so. And proof is their hell-bent rebellion. Judgment was due. Moses also ordered, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. This could have been targeted toward those women who had participated in Israel's seduction. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls, he says, who have not known a man intimately. These girls would become servants of the Hebrews, inherit a better life, and hopefully adopt the worship of the one true God. Now Moses goes on to describe how the army is to be sanitized before re-entering the camp with fire and with water. This protected against the spread of disease. Notice verse 21. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification." Notice they melted down their idols. They kept the alloy, but they melted the image. "But all that cannot endure the fire, you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." All the spoils had to be purified by fire or by water. And did you know this is true for us? We too need to be purified by fire and water. The fire is the Holy Spirit, and the water is the Word of God. We need the intense heat of the Holy Spirit to purge and purify our desires, as well as the cleansing water of God's Word to wash our dirty minds and renew our tainted thoughts. Well, verse 25, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Count up the plunder that was taken of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to the battle, and then all the congregation.'" And this starts a principle that gets repeated throughout the Bible. Only 1,000 men from each of the 12 tribes fought Midian, just 12,000 soldiers. Thus, 590,000 soldiers never saw combat. And yet Moses decides that everyone here deserves a share of the spoils. Those who fought on the front lines and those who stayed behind the lines to protect the camp. This is also the tactic that David proposed in 1 Samuel chapter 30. You remember when his army returned from routing the Philistines, he said, "As his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." And this principle also gets passed down to us. See, it's not just the missionary or the pastor, or the person who serves on the front lines that gets the reward. No, God knows that the front line success depends on folks back home willing to stay with the supplies and send up support. And thus, the man who goes and the man who stays deserves a portion of the spoils. Well, that's a blessing, but this next part is a bummer. Everyone gets a portion, but then everyone gets taxed. They have to pay a tax. Verse 28, I hate taxes. I pay them, but I hate them. "And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle." Now, this tribute or tax would go to the Levites, to the priests. Verse 31, so Moses and Eleazar the priests did as the Lord commanded Moses. And in the next few verses, it itemizes the spoils of battle and then lists the taxes that were levied against them. Verse 48, then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Isn't that amazing? They'd gone to battle, but there had been no casualties. God had protected each one. And this prompted great gratitude. They want to thank God. And so, therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord. What every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And then the last verses of chapter 31 add up the gold that the returning army gave to God. Chapter 32. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer, in the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock. Now, Jazer and Gilead were regions east of the Jordan River, what is today the kingdom of Jordan. This was not actually part of the promised land, but it was a territory. It was full of grassy hills and full of lush pasture. And since these tribes had large herds, it caught their eye. Thus, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came, and they spoke to Moses. Now, back in chapter 21, Israel had fought battles against the kings east of the Jordan, King Og and King Sihon of the Amorites. And in defeating those kings east of the Jordan, their land had come under Israeli control. Now, Reuben and Gad want to settle in this very fertile region. Verse 5 tells us, so they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? See, their reason for wanting to settle on the east bank was the lush pasture land that could feed their herds. But Moses jumps to conclusions. See, he thinks they're being lazy, being selfish, and that they're afraid to go into the land and fight and help their brethren secure the land of promise. The giants live primarily on the west bank, not the east bank. And they're saying, give us the east bank. Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? And Moses recounts what happened to the first generation as a warning. He reminds them fear robbed them of faith. And now he thinks history is repeating itself. Two tribes want to stay put rather than move in to the land. You know, sometimes history does repeat itself. None of us are above making the same mistake twice. In fact, it is the habit of some people to get right to the brink of the blessing. And since the brink of blessing is better than the sink and stink of sin, we figure that's as far as we need to go. We stop short and we settle for second best. God wants us to have faith, and he wants us to press on, and he wants us to enter into the goodness that he has and intends for us. Well, Moses reminds Gad and Reuben of the price the first generation paid for their unbelief. Notice verse 13. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. He's recounting their history. And he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Moses is asking him, do you want another 40 years? to wander in the wilderness like your fathers? Are you going to succumb to fear as well? Let me say, Moses' concern was definitely legitimate. And it applies to the church today. You know, I run into Christians all the time with this East Bank mentality, with this me-only attitude. Oh, as long as I'm blessed, as long as my herds can feed, as long as my family is successful, I'm fine. They have no sense of responsibility for the other tribes, for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Why should we fight their battles? Why fight when the outcome won't affect me? Sadly, the church is full of East Bank Christians. Why help in the nursery? My kids are all grown now. I did my duty. Let somebody else take care of those kids. Wonderful kid. I mean, who cares about Christian education? I've raised my kids. Why should I pray for the marriages in this church? I'm a single man. Why carry on a relationship with a single friend? I'm married now. On and on, we give excuses. Some people say, I'm serving God, but their service is limited to what directly benefits them or their family. That's selfishness, guys. This is what we call an East Bank mentality. Thankfully, that was not Gad and Reuben's underlying attitude. They address Moses' concern in verse 16. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. They'll settle on the East Bank, then leave their families and flocks to fight with the other 10 tribes until all of Canaan has been taken. And Israel occupies all of the land. He says, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. And Moses agrees to let them do this with a warning. Notice what he says in verse 23. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Notice that last line. Be sure your sin will find you out. Reminds me of the mom who went to visit her single son. She was surprised to find that John's new roommate was a girl named Julie. Well, the son assured his mom that they were just friends. Nothing immoral here was going on. Well, several weeks after the mother's visit, Julie mentioned to John, hey, ever since your mom visited, I've been missing the silver gravy ladle that we used to serve dinner that night. Do you think your mom took it? Well, John said, of course not. My mom's no thief. I'm sure she didn't take the gravy ladle, but I'll send her an email. I'll find out. And so he sent the email, Mom, I'm not saying you did take the gravy ladle from my house, and I'm not saying you did not take the gravy ladle. But the fact remains that one has been missing ever since you were here for dinner. Well, several days later, John received a reply from his mom. Dear son, I'm not saying you do sleep with Julie, and I'm not saying you do not sleep with Julie. But the fact remains, if she was sleeping in her own bed, she would have found the gravy ladle by now. As Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. Yet here Reuben and Gad have every intention of fighting alongside the 10 tribes. Notice verse 28. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. Moses will be gone long before the conquest of Canaan is complete. And so he briefs Eleazar and Joshua on the terms of this deal. Notice verse 31. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Notice half the tribe of Manasseh also became a partner on the east bank. And so these 2.5 tribes will possess the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. But in the end, was it a good idea to stop short of the promised land and settle on the east bank? Well, history confirms it was not. For every time a northern invader will launch an assault on Israel in the coming decades and centuries, the tribes of the east are those that are going to get caught in the fury. They're going to receive the full brunt of the invading forces. The east bank tribes would have been better off, better protected, if they had gone on in and settled west of the Jordan River. See, we never succeed when we stop short of God's very best. Verses 34 through 42 list the cities of these 2.5 tribes. And notice the cities of Reuben, as you read through the list, the cities of Reuben are sandwiched between the cities of Gad and Manasseh. So I guess we can call that a Reuben sandwich. Now, in our 45 years of marriage, Kathy and I have moved just 4 times. Just 4 times. But for me, that's 3 times too often. Moving is a chore. Moving requires hard work. You're shaking your head, you know. It could be, though, you're just the opposite. Maybe you had a dad in the military or a father in the mafia. You probably moved often. Yet no matter how many times you've moved, nobody moved more than the family of Israel. Chapter 33 tells us that the Israelites moved 42 times in 40 years. And we think we're a mobile society. Chapter 33. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. And he begins in Egypt. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord, Yahweh, had executed judgments. Remember, each of the 10 plagues was specifically designed to show God's superiority over one of the false gods of Egypt. God defeated their gods. And then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed from before Pi-Hahiroth, and they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And here's how we'll cover the rest of chapter 33. I'll just read it to you. You follow the map on the big screen, or maybe follow it on one of the maps in the back of your Bible. Here we go. They go to Marah, then they go to Elam. Then they go by the Red Sea. And then they go out into the wilderness of Sin. And then they go to Dafka. And then Alush and Rephidim and Sinai. And then numerous cities between Mount Sinai and Kadesh. Verse 38. Then Aaron, the priest, went up to Mount Hor. And we don't really know where that was. It was somewhere just south of the Dead Sea. At the command of the Lord. And Aaron died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the first day of the 5th month. Aaron was 123 years old. The old boy lived a long time when he died on Mount Hor. And now the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. And so they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona, Punon, Obeth, Ish Abarim, at the border of Moab, Ish Dibon Gad, Almon Dibalethim. You know, I sound like I know how to say these words. I really don't. I'm just faking it. And then the final spot in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. Now they're just by the Jordan River across from the city of Jericho. Verse 50. That's making a long story short. Verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places." These were the instruments of idolatry. Engraved stones, molded images, and high places. And God hates idolatry. And I want to say, God has every right to hate idolatry. God has every right to judge men who put other gods ahead of him. You know, men today question the righteousness of God in these ancient judgments. But these judgments should cause us to look forward. Ronald Allen, he writes this, "Nations today are at risk of God's judgment whether they realize it or not. The Bible tells us judgment will come. When it does, there'll be no weeping over the women and children of ancient Midian 3.5 millennia ago. At that time, the judgment of God will transcend anything written in the harshest scripture." See, we worry about these judgments in the past. What we need to be worried about is God's coming judgment. For God is not done judging a wicked mankind. God is not afraid to judge, and one day God will. Verse 53, "You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers." But a warning is issued in verse 55. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." And this is also a warning to us. Friends, ignore the sin that God wants to delete and deal with in your life, and it'll become an irritant to you. It'll become a thorn in your side, a hassle, a hindrance, a bad habit you hold on to, a bad place you frequent, a non-Christian influence you harbor. You tolerate it, and it'll end up harassing your faith. I know believers that are so pestered, they're so defeated, they end up giving up on God and the Christian life. But they're the one to blame. For they've chosen to live alongside the enemy rather than drive him out. If you don't drive out the enemy, you'll suffer. It'll be a thorn in your side. Well, Numbers 33 closes ominously. God says to Israel, "If you don't drive out the pagans, moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Israel will drive out the unbelievers, or they'll drive out Israel. Now, in Numbers 34, Moses becomes a surveyor. And he outlines for Israel the land that God expects them to move into and occupy. And he provides some exact boundaries. Verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries." And verses 2 through 5 mark off the southern border. The western border was simple. Verse 6, "You shall have the great sea or that is the Mediterranean for a border. This shall be your western border. Verses 7 through 9 designate a northern border. And then verses 10 through 12 survey the eastern border. From the Golan Heights down to the Sea of Chinnereth, we're told, which was an Old Testament name for the Sea of Galilee. Chinnereth means harp. And if you look closely at the Sea of Galilee, it's harp-shaped. Thus, the eastern border follows from the Jordan, from the Sea of Galilee down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. Now, in verses 16 to 29, the Lord gives Moses a list of men to divide the land among the tribes. Eleazar the high priest and Joshua are to oversee its allocation. Each tribe will be represented by one of its leaders. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll realize that there's one tribe that's not mentioned in chapter 34. And that is the priestly tribe of Levi. God doesn't promise them a parcel of land, for Levi's inheritance is the Lord, not the land. Remember, rather than farm land or herd sheep, the Levites served in the tabernacle. And like pastors today, they were supported by the people's tithes. Numbers 18, verse 20 explains, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel.'" And in a very real sense, God was the Levites' livelihood. God wanted them dwelling in Him more so than in a plot of land. And yet the Levites still needed a place to lay their heads. I mean, the tabernacle had a basin, it had some furniture, but it had no shower and it had no beds. Obviously, God didn't want the Levites living in His tent, stinking up the place. And so He appointed cities throughout Israel for the Levites to occupy. We call them Levitical cities. And Numbers 35 takes up the subject of these Levitical cities. "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals.'" Kind of like the CBI students we've got here. Their lot is the Lord. But they've got this crazy idea of having chickens over there in the back so they can have fresh eggs every morning. And so we're building a little Levitical city over there with chicken coops. Chickens and eggs and so forth. There you go. Okay, "The common land of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. It takes a lot of cubits to have chicken coops. "And the city shall be in the middle, and this shall belong to them as common land for the cities." A cubit was 18 inches, by the way. So 1,000 cubits was 1,500 feet. Another 1,000 cubits totaled 3,000 feet. So each city's common lands would be a little over 200 acres they gave to the Levites. "Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land." There'll be 48 Levitical cities in the Promised Land. And they get listed for us in Joshua chapter 21. 6 of these cities were designated cities of refuge. Verse 14 tells us that 3 of the cities were east of the Jordan, and 3 of the cities were west. You were never more than a half day's journey to a city of refuge. And why was the city of refuge so important? Well, this city was a safe place for a man on the run from an avenger, a manslayer. If you have ever watched an episode of Law and Order, you know the difference between murder in the first degree and manslaughter. Manslaughter is unintentional or accidental. First degree murder is a premeditated act. Well, in ancient times, if a person were guilty of manslaughter, it was an accident. The family of the victim who was killed had the right to avenge their brother's death. And so they would track you down and kill you in cold blood. They'd chase you down. You were never safe. You were always looking over your shoulder. But God provided a safe place for such a man to flee. If he ducked into a city of refuge, he had amnesty and protection. He was shielded from the avenging party until he was tried and declared innocent. These six cities were scattered all across Israel's future territory and accessible from every corner of the promised land. They served a wonderful purpose. Verses 16 to 21 describe cases of first-degree murder where the murderer might deserve to die, such as striking a person with a weapon or with a stone with the intent to kill, whereas verses 22 to 24 describe cases of manslaughter, somebody who just pushes someone innocently or throws a stone accidentally, they happen to die. Then that person is on the run. He needs to get to a city of refuge. Well, verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Upon the death of the high priest, the person's pardon became permanent. The manslayer could return home, no longer vulnerable to someone's vengeance. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate city of refuge. You know that Jesus is on every page in this book. It all points to Jesus. And this concept certainly illustrates our salvation. Hey, if you're guilty of sin, if you've harmed another, please, run to Jesus while you can. Get to him as quick as you can. Like the manslayer of old, our pardon becomes permanent at the death of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus died, he sealed the deal for our amnesty. The blood of Jesus now saves us to the uttermost. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And here again is a lesson for us. Salvation requires that we abide in Christ, that we stay in our city of refuge. Friends, we need to continue in our faith. Wander outside the city. Wander outside of Christ, and you're in danger. Now, ancient Israel imposed a death penalty. And at the end of Numbers 25, laws are given to guide its implementation. No one was to be sentenced to death on the witness of a single person. It always required two or three eyewitnesses. And there was no bond for murder. Freedom couldn't be purchased with money. The only thing able to atone for a crime of first-degree murder was the death of the perpetrator. Which brings us to the last chapter. Recall Numbers 27, where we read about Zelophehad's four daughters. You remember that story? Well, in ancient times, it was customary for land to pass down to sons, not daughters. But Zelophehad's daughters, he had four of them, they were his only offspring. And they thought that they should be able to inherit their daddy's parcel. Why should they go homeless? Just because there was no brother. Well, Moses asked the Lord what to do. And you remember, I know you ladies remember, God sided with the girls, didn't he? Yeah. He said, listen to your daughters. But now the case comes up on appeal. See, the chief fathers, the tribal leaders, they have a grievance. For if land is inherited by daughters, what then happens when one of the girls marries outside her tribe? She'll take her land with her. And the total tribal territory will be diminished. It'll create unequal distributions of land throughout Israel. Well, Moses sees their point, and he goes back to God for an answer. Verse 5, Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. Now, earlier in chapter 27, verse 7, Moses had said, what the daughters speak is right. Now he says, what the elders speak is right. So don't miss the lesson. It's a good idea to listen to both women and the elders in your life. Got that? You need to listen to your wife, and you need to listen to your elders. Good, just good wisdom there, right? Yeah. Here was God's solution to this problem. For a woman to keep a parcel of land, she should only marry within her tribe. Thus, that prohibited one tribe from losing territory to another. Well, the book of Numbers closes. Been a while since we've been in it. You ready? Verse 13. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But they've got Jericho in their sights. And they're going to head into the promised land, and Jericho will be the first city they tackle. We spent 8 weeks crunching numbers. Next time, we'll tackle Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4.